Well, good morning, everybody. It's great to hear all the chatter going on. I know it's great to see each other. What a beautiful morning we woke up to today. Finally, some cooler weather. Praise the Lord for that. And thanks so much for coming today. If you're joining us online, we want to say welcome to you, especially if you're from Forest Hill. Thanks and good morning to our friends up there. We're so grateful that you come every Sunday and that God is doing something. There is something about being together that helps encourage us and to strengthen us as we go along our way. You know, this morning I just want to talk for a few minutes on a kind of a one-off message. Next Sunday we're going to be starting a new series, and if you want to read ahead for that series, you can read Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Let's say that together. Romans chapter 8. 1, 2, 3. Romans chapter 8. So we're going to be talking about the incredible privilege we have to have access to God and all that He has for us, and that's found in Romans chapter 8. But this morning, I want to talk about something a little bit different. This month happens to be the first anniversary of my sister passing away, and I just completed attending a class here for men called Grief Share. When puberty finally finishes in my life, I won't have that. But Grief Share has been a tremendous help to me during this past year. I know many of you ladies have been going through Grief Share. This is the first time we had it for men. It's just a great way to talk through different issues and different things that you face as you go through loss. But there's some material in here that I think will be helpful to us on a wider spectrum than just grief or loss. Perhaps you've been going through a difficult season. Maybe it's because of what's going on in our culture, our world. Perhaps it's a family issue. Perhaps it's a health issue. Perhaps it's a financial issue. And there are seasons in life when we go through what David called the valley of the shadow of what? Death. In Psalm 23, and he says that God walks through that valley with us. We don't get to go around that valley. We don't get to go over that valley. We sometimes have to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. But the next verse in that passage says, but thou art with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. So we know that God walks through that with us. But this morning, I want to talk about why does God sometimes allow suffering and hardship to go on in someone's life without seemingly giving them the reason or explanation? Perhaps you've been going through a difficulty and you've been praying about it and you've been talking to God about it and you're not yet sure, why would God allow this or bring this into my life? Because it's hard, it's hurtful, it's sorrowful, it's grievous, and it's not getting better quickly. You know, we love the short valleys, right? We love that sometimes we go into a difficulty, God teaches us something, and then He gets us what? Out of it. We don't mind those, you know, we don't mind like the 24-hour valleys, right? That we go through difficult seasons, but what about the valleys that last for months and months and months and maybe years and years? And you're not sure what God is up to. You're not sure why He's doing it. You're learning some things, but He hasn't given you a clear understanding, a clear explanation. And so I want to share some things with you, because sometimes when we go through these kinds of seasons in our life of extended suffering and difficulty, we might say, help, I need a new God. Because the God that I've been following, I don't understand anymore. I don't understand why He's allowing this and that and the other thing into my life. And I don't understand why He's not answering my prayers. And I don't understand, if I'm declared to be His child, this adopted one, His loved one, why God allows these long seasons. And so sometimes, at least emotionally, maybe we don't say it verbally, and maybe we don't mean it forever, but there's moments where we say, help, I need a new God. I need a new God. Now, perhaps the greatest example in the Bible for this kind of scenario is Job. Job. So let's grab our Bibles and let's go to Job for a minute. And let's maybe see maybe something new. If you've studied Job before, maybe we can glean a few little nuggets this morning that might be helpful. Now, we know the story of Job. He lived in the ancient world. We believe that the book of Job is probably the oldest book in your Bible. Did you know that? That this is probably the first book that was written that landed in your Bible. It's older than all the other books of the Bible. which is an interesting idea because Job didn't have the rest of the Bible to lean on while he was going through his difficulty. Now, we know in the introductory words of Job, chapter 1, Job was a pretty good guy. It tells us there that he was blameless and he was upright, fearing God in verse 1 and turning away from evil. We also know in verse 2, he was a family guy. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. We also know in verse 3 that he was a wealthy guy. It says here he owned 7,000 sheep and 3,000 of this and 500 of that and 500 of the other. And in the ancient world, your wealth was put into your livestock, into your property, and he was a very, very wealthy guy. He also was someone that was the spiritual head of his household. In verses 4 and 5, it says that when his sons had their birthday parties, they would gather all the siblings together and they would throw a big birthday bash. And then dad would come after the birthday was over, maybe the next morning, and he would just go to the location where they had the birthday party and he would just pray to God, God, if they did anything last night that offended you, yay, I just want you to forgive them. So he was this father that was very spiritually the head of his house. So Job was a good guy. Now, in verse 6 of chapter 1, we leave earth and we step into the heavenlies. And we are enlightened by a conversation between the devil and God. And it has to do with Job. Look at verse 6. Now, there was a day when the sons of God, the angels, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered and said to the Lord, "From roaming about the earth and walking around on it." The Lord said, "Hey, have you checked out my servant Job? For there is no one like him on earth. He's blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." And Satan answered and said, "Well, of course. Says, does Job fear you for nothing? For you have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands and his possessions. And you've increased his land. Of course Job praises you, God. You've given him everything. What human wouldn't?" And then here's the challenge from Satan to the Lord. "But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he'll surely curse you to your face. Take away his stuff, and you'll see how shallow Job's faith is." So God accepts the challenge, verse 12. "Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not put forth your hand on him personally.' So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord." And the rest of the chapter 1 is all about how Satan goes down and in one day takes everything from Job. Takes his wealth, takes his kids, takes his family, takes his employees. In one day, everything that Job has except for his wife is gone. Taken, killed by violence. At the end of chapter 1, we hear Job's response, verse 21, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away." And look at that famous verse at the end of verse 21, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." Job had a pretty good view of God, that he could say at the end of the most horrific day in a person's life, "Lord, I bless you today." Chapter 2 starts off with a second heavenly discussion between Satan and the Lord. It says there again in verse 1, "Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord." Now, we could talk for a whole sermon on what does that all mean. Verse 2, "The Lord said to Satan, 'Where have you come from?' Satan replies the same. And then in verse 3, "The Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil.'" And then look at what he says at the end of verse 3. "And see, he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without," what? What's the word there? "Without cause." You got to get that. Job, from his perspective, all this stuff happened to him. And from God's perspective, because this was a discussion between Satan and the Lord, what happened to Job was not Job's fault. In fact, he had nothing to do with it. It was the result of a discussion between the Lord and Satan. And now Satan's response there in verse 4 of chapter 2, it says, and the Lord said, Satan said, skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life. However, put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he'll curse you to your face. Yeah, sure, God, he still blesses you because you took in his stuff. But you touch him. You put him personally in pain. You touch his bones, give him cancer. You touch his flesh, give him boils. You make him personally be in writhing, deep pain, and eventually he'll switch and curse you to your face. So the Lord in verse 6 says, behold, he is in your power, only spare his life. So there's the parameters. The first discussion, God said, okay, you can take everything you want to take from him, just don't touch him. And now in the second discussion, you can do whatever you want to do to Job, just don't kill him. And so it says that Satan went out, verse 7, from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with boils from the sole of his feet to the crown of his head. And Job took a potsherd and scraped himself while he was sitting among the ashes. And then his loving and supporting wife, verse 9, do you still hold fast your integrity? Just curse God and die, would you? Scholars wonder why Job's wife wasn't taken after the first discussion. What do we learn? Job had a correct but an incomplete understanding of God. God takes my stuff, okay, blessed be the name of the Lord. God begins to hurt me, pain, suffering. In chapter 3 is Job's lament. Now Job is sitting on the pile of ashes in sackcloth, taking a piece of a pottery pot and cleaning the boils on his skin. And he's wondering, God, what in the world are you doing? What in the world are you doing? Three friends show up, as you know, if you know the story. Three friends show up and they begin the discussion. But before they begin the discussion, at the end of chapter 2 and verse 13, you see this. It says, the three friends sat down on the ground with Job for 7 days and 7 nights with no one speaking a word to him, for they saw that his pain was very great. 7 days. Job's suffering didn't fit his correct understanding of God. In chapter 3, when we see his lament, his agony, we see there in verse 11, it says, why did I not die at birth, come forth from the womb and expire? Verse 20, why is light given to him who suffers and life to the bitter of soul, who long for death, but there is none, and dig for it more than hidden treasures? Job thought that this suffering was all about him. And rightly so. He didn't have privy into the conversation between the devil and the Lord. He had no idea what was happening to him and why, and what he was suffering didn't currently fit his understanding. And so his lament says, Lord, I just curse my birth and I just desire death. Now, he's not wanting suicide. He's not saying that. He's just saying, Lord, life has got to the point where why don't you just take me home? Why do I keep enduring this suffering and this difficulty? He's not calling out to commit suicide. He's calling out to God, just saying, God, can you please just take me home? Or Lord, is this long enough? Should I have even been born? What fruitfulness has come from my life? Have you ever felt like that? Ever known somebody to go through an extended season of difficulty? And emotionally, they come to this point in their life. So chapter 4 all the way through chapter 37, Job and his friends search for answers. Now, there's four friends in total. The first three are the ones that stay with Job the longest. And it's so interesting the type of friend that they are. Because when you're going through the real valley of the shadow of death, a season of struggle and difficulty or suffering or grief, you have friends that come around, and maybe you've had some friends like Job's friends. The first friend was named Eliphaz, and he was an indirect rebuker. He would come and say, well, you know, Job, innocent people don't suffer. Only bad people suffer. That's my philosophy of life. Oh, I'm not necessarily talking about you, but bad people don't, only bad people suffer. Innocent people don't suffer. That's called the indirect approach. You got a friend like that? The second friend is Bildad. He's the direct rebuker. He's like, well, you know, Job, your kids were wicked. That's why God took them. So just live with it. Your kids are gone. God cut them off. Then there's Zophar, the intense rebuker. He comes to Job and says, Job, how dare you proclaim your innocence in the midst of such suffering? That's so prideful. Three great friends, right? Surrounding Job in this time of difficulty and need. And in chapters 4 down through about chapter 35, these conversations go several times through. Eliphaz says something and Job answers, and then Bildad says something and Job responds, and Zophar says something, and then it goes through the cycle again. And every time Job answers, he answers the same way. He says, man, guys, I'm groaning and I'm hurting so deeply to the point where I desire death, but I've examined my heart over and over and over again, and I'm innocent of evil. I can't find anything in my heart. They were asking him questions like, Job, you've been looking at the maidens wrong, the little girl, the young ladies. Job, have you been prideful in your heart? And Job's like, guys, I've thought this through 100 times and I just don't see it. Now, if Job had understood the heavenly conversation and the heavenly connection between earth and between heaven and him, he would have understood that this happened, remember the word, without what? Cause. Without cause. See, sometimes things happen in my life and it brings suffering and consequences because of my own choices. Sometimes I suffer difficulty and consequences of the choices of someone close to me that I feel the effects of their consequences. And sometimes we go through seasons of difficulty, maybe sorrow and suffering, just because it has nothing to do with me. But Job thought it had to do with himself. And then, and at the end of this section of Job, a fourth friend, Elihu, shows up, and he just rebukes everybody. He says, how dare you guys make these unwarranted accusations against Job? And he says, Job, how dare you for thinking you're so innocent? You've got to have done something. So at the end of these rounds of conversation between chapters 4 and chapter 37, there's no clear answers. There's no clear answers. But in chapter 38, God shows up. And God joins the conversation. And in chapter 38 down through chapter 41, God speaks to Job and his friends. And I want you to see, as God speaks, his graciousness. Because in the conversations that happen from chapter 4 down to 37, there's a lot of wrong theology being put out by the friends regarding God and his character. And there are some things said by Job in those chapters that is inappropriately spoken about the character and the goodness of God. But when God shows up in the conversation, he doesn't rain down a lot of accusational statements. What God does is ask Job a series of questions. And chapter 38, 39, 40, and 41 are a series of questions that God asks Job. And I want you to know, in the midst of these questions, God does not ever give Job an explanation. He never tells Job, well, you know, this whole thing that you're going through is because I had these conversations in the heavenlies with the devil. He never tells him. He never gives him a clear understanding of why these things are happening to him. He never gives Job a decision. He never tells Job, just hang in there for 30 more days and it's done. He never offers Job compensation. Hang in there, Job. I'm going to reward you like crazy. He doesn't do any of that. In fact, if we were to quickly read through chapter 38 and the questions that God asks Job there, they all focus in chapter 38 about how great God's might is. Some of the snippets from chapter 38 go like this. Hey, Job, have you ever caused the sun to rise in the morning? I do every day, he says. Job, have you ever walked the depths of the sea? Hey, Job, have you ever changed the orbit of the solar system? Hey, Job, can you make it rain? Can you make the clouds gather? And the obvious answer is what? No. God is revealing to Job that he is a great God of strength. It's important for Job to know that. In chapter 39, we have another series of questions, but they change in its flavor. In chapter 39, the questions don't resolve so much around the greatness of God, but they revolve around God's attentiveness to the earth. In chapter 39, God asks these types of questions to Job. Hey, Job, do you watch over the birthing of the mountain goats? Job, do you feed the cubs of the lions? Hey, Job, do you ever watch the ostriches flap their wings in joy? Job, do you give the horse its strength or its nimbleness? Hey, Job, do you understand how the hawk soars and how the eagle builds its nests on the cliffs? And the obvious answer is what? No. God says, I watch over all those things. I watch over the birth of the mountain goats. I watch over the feeding of the lion's cubs. I enjoy seeing the ostriches on the savannah flapping their wings. I watch over the way that the hawk soars, and I make sure the eagle has a nest on the cliff. Job, I'm an attentive God. Remember what Jesus said about the Father. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 that not a sparrow falls from the sky without the Father knowing, and not a flower wilts in the fields without his understanding. God is an attentive God. He wants Job to know. God, he wants Job to know. Job, I am a mighty God. And number two, Job, I am an attentive God. Then in chapter 40 and chapter 41, we are introduced to two of the greatest creatures. In chapter 40 and verse 15, now behold, behemoth, which I made, as well as you, eats grass like an ox. Behold, his strength is in his loins, and his power in the muscles of his belly. That behemoth, the great dinosaur, the great land animal that struck fear into the hearts of humanity, the great dinosaurs that man could not control, and the great mammoth elephant that there's no way Job could lasso and tame. And God says, remember the behemoth? He obeys me when I just speak the words. Chapter 41, he introduces the great sea monster, the great sea dinosaur, so to speak. Verse 1, can you draw out the Leviathan with a fish hook? Job, can you control the great Moby Dick? The answer is no. The sailors are scared to death of the Leviathan. They don't dare be around it. They know that with their harpoons and with their hooks, the massiveness of the Leviathan is so big it strikes fear into the hearts of the sailors. They don't try to control them. And God is saying, listen, the behemoth and the Leviathan obey my voice. And these are creatures that are far beyond your control, and they strike the greatest fear in your hearts. So he asks him about the Leviathan. What are you going to do with him? What can you do? What's God doing? God is reminding Job that he's a great God. He controls the sunrise and the solar system. He's an attentive God. He knows how to feed the lion cubs and make the eagles find a nest in the cliffs. And he's a God that controls your biggest fears. The things in life that are outside of your control, like the behemoths of life, like the Leviathans of life, God controls them by his words. Three incredible insights about God to Job. And what we discover in Job is that God doesn't give him an explanation. God doesn't give him a decision or any compensation, but what God does do is God gives Job more of himself and says, Job, I'm with you. And remember, I'm a great God. Job, I am with you, and I'm an attentive God. Job, I am with you. And I can conquer anything you face in your life. Your Leviathans, your behemoths, I can control. So what we see in chapter 42 of Job, as we wrap up the book, is that Job has to reconstruct his understanding of God. Job thought that God was against him. Job thought that God was outside the sphere of control. Job thought that maybe God wasn't attentive. And God needed Job to reconstruct his understanding of him. And we find that reconstruction in chapter 42 and verse 5. Watch what Job says. He says, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear. But now my eye, what? Sees you. You see the shift? I have heard about you my whole life. I have read about you. People have told me about you. I have heard the words about you. So I thought I had a pretty complete understanding of who you are. But now, God, I see you. I'm walking with you. I'm experiencing you. And the shift in Job's life came from understanding who God was through what others have said to him about who he is, to now where Job is experiencing him personally. And his whole understanding of God completely shifted. Because Job learned, I may not get an explanation from him. I may not get a decision from him. I may not get a reward from him. But I have a God who's a great God who's with me. And I have a God who's an attentive God. And I have a God who can control all the behemoths and the Leviathans in life. And I'm going to stick with that God, even if he doesn't give me an explanation, a decision, or compensation. Job switched and said, now, aha, I've walked into a whole new understanding of who you are. So maybe he didn't say, I need a new God. He said, I need a new perspective of God. And maybe that's what we're looking for too. As we go through the valley of the shadow of death, as you go through this extended season of difficulty and hardship, and you're not understanding what God is doing, and he hasn't given you a clear explanation, a clear decision, or promised you to hang in there and he'll reward you at the end. Maybe he's just trying to use this season to switch, to shift, to massage your perspective of who he is. And we just need to be reminded he's a great God. He's an attentive God, and he can conquer all the things that I fear the most in life. The other aspect of this story is that it's a story that connects the heavenlies with the earthlies. That Job's story wasn't just a story of earthly circumstances. Remember, Job's story occurred because of a conversation in heaven. And God is using earthly things to teach lessons to heavenly beings. And God is not just managing the things of the earth. He's managing the entire cosmos. He's managing not only the earthly things, but the heavenly things. And sometimes he uses earthly situations to teach the heavenly beings some insights and lessons. And we see that in Job, that God was using Job to teach Satan a lesson that human beings can be faithful to God in spite of difficulties. Satan wasn't faithful to God, remember, and got kicked out of the heavenlies. And God is proving to Satan that people on earth can truly go through the valley of the shadow of death and still praise and follow God. Satan challenged that idea. And Job's experience was not based on an earthly situation or consequence. It was all because God connected the heavenlies and the lessons needed to be learned there with the earthlies. Does that make sense? And the question is God still doing that? Could it be that some of the things that we go through in life have nothing to do with us, but God is trying to teach the heavenlies something about himself, and he's using our lives to teach them that lesson? Does that ever happen? Well, if we've leafed through the rest of the Bible, we find it does continue to happen. Let me share a couple of examples. I'm in John chapter 9. This is Jesus now. He's going into a village. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. So it's a man, it's not a child, a full-grown man who's blind from how long? From birth. His disciples asked, "Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" The disciples' understanding was a little bit like Job's understanding, that bad things happen because we did bad things. So the disciples ask, "Who's to blame, the blind man or his parents?" Jesus answered, "It's neither this man sinned nor his parents. It was that the works of God might be displayed in him." It's got everything to do with God. And God planned out for this blind man to go through his whole life blind, so that he could be sitting outside the village when Jesus of Nazareth walked by and he would heal him and people would give glory to God and follow Jesus. Would you be willing to be that blind person? Would I be willing to be blind my whole life so that I could be healed by Jesus himself? Jesus said the guy didn't do anything wrong. It's a heavenly lesson that just included this man's life. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 9, Paul the apostle is writing, and look what he says. He's talking about the apostles. He says, "I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all. We're like the scum of the earth," he says, "men condemned to death because we have become a spectacle to the world." And watch what he says here. "We become a spectacle to the world, both to" what? "Angels and to men." Paul understands that what happens on the earth isn't just earthly stuff. It's all connected. That what the apostles are going through is teaching lessons to the angelic hosts. His life was connected to the heavenlies. Ephesians chapter 3, it says this, that God had showed wisdom that he might make known the wisdom of God to the world through us as Christians called the church, to the rulers and the authorities. And we would think, yeah, we want the rulers and the authorities of earth to understand the wisdom of God. That's why God put the church here. But look how he ends the sentence, that the church is to make known the wisdom of God to the rulers and the authorities in the where? Heavenly places. So we collectively as God's people are called the church, and we're put here on this earth to expose the wisdom of God. And when we expose the wisdom of God, we're not just exposing it to our next door neighbor. We're actually exposing the wisdom of God to the authorities in the heavenly places. See the connection? It's interesting to me. It's mysterious. Peter says, as to this salvation, the prophets prophesied of the grace that would come. They made careful searches and inquiries. They were trying to figure out who's the Messiah. When is he coming? And it says this, these things which now have been announced to you through those that preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which what? Angels long to look. How does a fallen human being receive salvation, get redeemed, get adopted by God? How does all that happen? You know who's very interested in that process? Angels. So again, there's this connection between what's happening in the heavenly realms and what's happening in the earthly realms. Just like with Job, this stuff is continuing to happen. So perhaps what you're going through in this season of difficulty and labor and hurt or grief or dysfunction isn't a consequence of your actions or the actions of another. It could be just God using this in your life to teach lessons in the heavenlies. Pretty mysterious. That gives the mystery of suffering a purpose. You know, the best people in the Bible suffer. We'll wrap it up with this. Who's the best person in the Bible? It's not a trick question. The best person in the Bible is who? You know, the same thing happened last service. Everybody's like, oh, who's the best person in the Bible? Jesus is the best person in the Bible. Okay? We got to go back to some basic Bible teaching here, right? Have you ever traced the growth of Jesus Christ as a person? And how did God move him from Bethlehem to the maturity and strength it would take to accomplish the cross? How did God train Jesus? You ready? Luke chapter 2, verse 52, talking about Jesus as a little boy. Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature. That means he had to grow up. He had to grow up intellectually. He had to grow up physically. He increasing in wisdom and stature. But he also had to increase spiritually. He increased in favor with God. That means Jesus had to grow in his relationship with God. Jesus didn't come out of the cradle in Bethlehem with a full, robust understanding and mature relationship with the Father. It had to grow just like yours has to grow and mine has to grow. And he had to increase in favor with men. He had to learn manners. He had to learn business skills as a carpenter. He had to learn how to interact with people. So Jesus didn't come out of the manger scene a full-blown, mature adult. He had to grow. Hebrews chapter 2 tells us this incredible insight. It says this, for it was fitting for him, talking about God, the him refers to God, to perfect. The word perfect means to grow in maturity and understanding. God saw fit to perfect the author of their salvation. Who's the author of our salvation? Jesus. It's not a trick question. The author of our salvation is Jesus. So the Father saw fit to mature Jesus through what? Sufferings. Just like God matured Job through sufferings, God matured Jesus as a man through sufferings. Jesus had to learn God is a great God. God is an attentive God. And God is a God that can conquer the things you fear most in life. Jesus had to learn that, and he learned it through sufferings. Not through Sunday school class. That's why we love Isaiah 53, talking about the Messiah, which the Messiah is Jesus. So this is an Old Testament reference to Jesus. Look how Jesus walked on this planet. He was despised and forsaken of men. He was a man of what? Sorrows and acquainted with grief. Like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. What grief did Jesus go through? I mean, even if we take the cross episode out of his life, what grief did he go through? Well, we can think of one thing quickly. He lost his father. You know, the last time Joseph is on the scene is when Jesus was 13. When Jesus is 33 and he goes public, we never hear about Joseph. So sometime between 13 and 33, Jesus lost his dad. He's acquainted with grief. And the Father used that loss to teach Jesus the man that God is a great God, that he's an attentive God, and he can conquer any behemoth or leviathan in your life. That's why we love Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all ways like we are, yet without sin. Philip Yancey, a great Christian author, says, I've learned that faith means trusting God in advance for what will only make sense in reverse. Sometimes we go through difficulties and God doesn't always give us an explanation. He doesn't always give us a decision. He doesn't always reward us. But what he does do is he gives us more of himself. And he reminds us that just like he causes the sun to rise and he knows the depths of the sea, he knows what's going on in your life. Just like he cares for the food of the cubs and the eagle's nest on the cliff, he cares about what's going on in your life. And just like he can control the behemoth and the leviathan, God can conquer your greatest fears and your greatest enemies. So he may not give you an explanation. He may not give you a decision. He may not even give you compensation. But what he will give to you is a deeper perspective of himself. And that's what carries us through to the end. Let's stand together and pray. Lord, for those this morning that are pre-Job's life, where things were grand, we thank you for those seasons where the kids are doing great and the money's coming in, we're healthy. Thank you for those seasons in life. But Lord, then Job chapter 1 and 2 take place and everything changes. And Lord, for those that are here this morning that are going through the valley of the shadow of death, that they're going through a difficulty, a suffering, a grief, a loss, and it just doesn't seem to have a light at the end of the tunnel, Lord, give them grace today. Help them to, like Job and so many others, understand that you're a great God, that you control everything. There's nothing that you cannot do. And that's the God that's with us today. Thank you that you are such an attentive God. You do watch the ostrich flap its wings on the savannah. You do, Lord, see the hawk soar. And Lord, you do know the intimate details of what we're going through. You are not distant or unaware. And then, Lord, you are the conqueror of our greatest fears. So, Lord, help us to not live in our past understanding of who you are, but transform our understanding as Job did when he said, I used to base what I knew about you by what I heard, but now I see you with my eyes. May we walk in a fresh and deeper way with you. Show us how to do this. Comfort us along the way. We pray this in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Thanks for coming. Have a great day today.